You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please stand with me. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. Hear now God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient word. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaa. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohor the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kadima. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated.
All scripture is breathed out by God and is useful. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, how sweet are your words to our taste. They are sweeter than honey to our mouth. Through your precepts, Lord, we gain understanding. Therefore, Lord, we hate every false way. Your word is, after all, a light to our feet, a lamp unto our path. So, Lord, let our lives be illuminated through this, your word, this morning. Let us guard your word in our heart. Let us keep it that we might, oh Lord, not sin against you. You are our great hope. Lead us, we pray, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. My friends, in the 42 years that I have been a member of this church, I can't remember a time, I don't recall a season when we as a body of believers have experienced more sickness, more sorrow, and more suffering than we have faced over the past 2 years. Never before in the history of this church have we ever been forced to close our doors because of sickness. I can't remember a time when we have encountered more cancer diagnoses than we have in the past 2 years. And there has never been a time when I have written more eulogies or conducted more funerals than I have within the past 2 years. Even today, as I stand behind this sacred desk and I look out over the congregation, I miss seeing my brother Don Taney and his unique hats in the far corner of the sanctuary. I miss David Smith's incredibly attentive face smiling up from me from his wheelchair. I miss the weekly post-sermon critiques that were always salted with grace from Lorraine Huff, my dear sister. And I sorely miss Rich Leister's missionary zeal and his dear friendship that spanned more than 4 decades. And although I continue to receive personalized birthday cards from beyond the grave, I miss Frida Doucette's heartfelt prayers, and I miss her warm embrace. Over the years, I have prayed with friends who have lost their mothers, their fathers, who have lost their sisters and brothers. Some have even lost their sons and their daughters. I've sought to comfort them with the precious promises of God's word, and I've lifted their names in prayer before the throne of grace. My friends, it is in seasons like this when it behooves us to have a thoroughly biblical understanding of death. So this morning, as we come to the record of Abraham's passing, I would like to consider what the Word of God says about the death of God's beloved people. Those who, like Abraham, have received the gift of God's righteousness by faith. Let's begin this morning in Psalm 116 and verse 15, where the psalmist writes, "Precious, yes, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Selah. Pause and think about that. The Selah is not in the scripture. I just wanted you to pause and think about that for a moment. Albert Barnes thought about it, and he wrote down these words. He said, "The idea here is that the death of the saints is an object of value, that God regards it as of importance, that it is connected with his great plans, and that there are great purposes to be accomplished by it." Now, friends, because God sees not as a man sees, because he does not judge according to appearance, but sees things as they truly are, the death of his saints is an honorable and a deeply treasured occasion. While we mourn the fact that the death of our friends separates us from them, we know, we are assured by the Word of God that nothing in all of creation, not even death itself, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, we who believe can take great courage. We who believe can declare with joyful anticipation that to be absent from the body is in fact to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. A further search of the scripture helps us to understand why it is that the death of the saints is so precious in the eyes of the Lord. First, it is because death rescues. Death delivers his people from calamity. The calamity that is so pervasive in this fallen world. The prophet Isaiah writes, "The righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness." Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2. Now, when the saints of God pass through the veil of death, they enter into God's glorious rest and they receive a rich reward. In the book of Revelations, the apostle John heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this." Write this. "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed," says the Spirit, "that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Revelation 14, 13. Now, while no eye has seen, and while no ear has heard, nor has it been put into the heart of man, he has never imagined the good things that God has prepared for those who love him. We who believe live our lives here and now in the great anticipation of a rich inheritance that has been secured for us by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ alone. The Apostle Peter writes in his first epistle, in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And not only that, but into an inheritance that is imperishable, an inheritance that is undefiled and unfading, that is being kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are also being kept, being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." This same Spirit who regenerates us now inspires us to live in this present life with a living hope that extends far beyond the grave. We who died with Christ will also live with Christ, and we will be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Therefore, we who believe look forward to a rich inheritance that is presently being guarded for us in heaven, even as we ourselves are being guarded for that great day. In the Gospel of Luke records the words of our Lord Jesus, who said this, and I love these words. They're so tender, they're so wonderful. He says, "Fear not, little flock." I love it when he speaks to us like that. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The death of the saints is so precious to God because that is when they enter into the fullness of the kingdom. And nothing can separate them from him any longer. Now, this week, as I was reading through Genesis 25, which Luke just read, it occurred to me that the text surrounding Abraham's death is very much like my own preparation for a funeral. How so, you might ask? Well, here's our outline for this morning, and I'll explain it. Well, Moses enumerates the posterity of Abraham, all of his fleshly children, as if he's writing an obituary. After that, he affirms the preeminence of Isaac, almost like the reading of a will. And then he delivers the eulogy describing the passing of Abraham. So our outline this morning is the posterity of Abraham, the preeminence of Isaac, and the passing of Abraham. And that's the order in which we will study this text this morning. Now, when I am called upon to write an obituary, I make sure to include all of the names of all of the children and all of the grandchildren and all of the great-grandchildren of the deceased. But now think about it. For Father Abraham, to whom God promised offspring that would be as numerous as the sands of the shore, as the stars of the heaven, well, any obituary enumerating his descendants would have to be quite extensive, wouldn't it? Well, here in chapter 25, the record of Abraham's death is framed. It is bookended, if you will, by a listing of all of his natural or fleshly sons, his grandsons and the great-grandsons who came after him. In the opening four verses of chapter 25, we are introduced to a new player in the drama. We're introduced to Keturah, whom Moses calls another wife. Well, it was through Keturah that Abraham fathered six sons, who gave him three grandsons and eight great-grandsons. But now, before we get to the identity of Keturah, we have to understand that her identity is a little bit obscure. There are two different theories, if you will, that arise from the biblical scholars regarding Keturah's relationship with Abraham. Some believe that after Sarah's death, Abraham took Keturah as a second wife. And in the final 38 years of his life, by the grace of God, Abraham fathered six sons. Obviously, this would have required significant divine intervention. You may remember when Abraham was 99 years old, God told him that he was going to father a son with Sarah, his wife, and Abraham fell on his face laughing and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old?" I would have said that too and followed it with a heart attack, I think. Now, if in fact Keturah was Abraham's second wife, whom he married after Sarah's death, God must have blessed him with an ongoing, age-defying virility that was nothing short of miraculous. However, when you dig a little bit deeper into Keturah's identity, her relationship with Abraham comes into question. Was she really a wife? Is she just called a wife? What was she? Well, in verse 1, she is called another wife, but in verse 6, and again in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 32, Keturah is called Abraham's concubine. I remember some children coming to me and saying, you know, we were going through, what was it, 1 Samuel, I'm not sure, 2 Samuel, had to be 2 Samuel. How come Solomon had 300 wives and 700 porcupines? I said, well, you know, he liked the quills. That's pretty much it. Now, some people insist that Keturah was merely a concubine that Abraham took at some point while he was married to Sarah. But frankly, I'm not confident in that. You see, when you consider how poorly Sarah treated Hagar and Ishmael, I can't imagine that she would have treated Keturah and her six sons any better, because they too would have been a threat to her son Isaac. What we do know is this. At some point before Abraham's death, the sons of Keturah were given gifts from their father Abraham, and they were sent away just like Ishmael was sent away. Well, in Abraham's time, if we really check out the cultural standards of Abraham's time, the standards were this. The sons of a concubine had absolutely no legal claim on their father's estate. According to the Babylonian Code of Hammurabi, in the 17th century BC, and I'm not sure I'm saying Hammurabi right, that might be wrong, but I just like saying it. After the father has gone to his fate, the children of the slave may not share in the goods of the paternal estate along with the children of the first wife. And that's what we see being practiced here in Abraham's life. And folks, while God did not preserve the details of Abraham's relationship with Keturah, the biblical obituary containing the names of Abraham's fleshly offspring does bear witness to the testimony of God's fulfillment of that wonderful promise that he gave to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 13 and verse 16, he said to Abraham, "I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted." Now, certainly you do remember when God took Abraham out of the tent and had him look up into the starry skies at night, how God said to Abraham, he said, "Look towards heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number him," then he said to him, "so shall your offspring be." And this testimony, these bookends that surround Abraham's death, are telling us, number one, that Abraham had multiple descendants. And as we look at the names of those descendants who are born to Keturah, we see that they represent various locations, various people groups who also settled in the region of the Arabian Peninsula and beyond. Zimram is located to the west of Mecca. The Midianites were a well-known tribe of the Gulf of east of the Gulf of Aqaba and the Red Sea. And you may remember that Moses' wife, Zipporah, was also a Midianite. Sheba and Dedan became important cities that we know even today in Saudi Arabia. And so, my friends, this 25th chapter of the book of Genesis and the listing of all of Abraham's fleshly descendants confirms God's promise that Abraham was, in fact, the father of many nations. Now, as we move on to the preeminence of Isaac, our second point, I'd like to point out that the sons of Keturah and the sons of Hagar had one thing in common. In verse 6, we read, "To the sons of his concubines," that's plural, "to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country." Now, do you remember early on, when Adam was sent out of the garden, he was sent to the east. When the people settled in the city of Babylon, they settled to the east. And every time we read in this book of Genesis that someone went to the east, it's not necessarily a good thing. Okay? But these he sent away eastward to the east country. Now, in order to avoid any challenges to Isaac's birthright, Abraham was wise, and he sent them away, the sons of Keturah, just as he did Ishmael. He sent them away. Remember, in chapter 21, we read about Ishmael, and we read about Isaac, and the struggle that they went through as Isaac was growing and was being presented as a young man, and Ishmael was mocking him. Well, then there was a difficult separation that took place. And we know that was difficult because it was difficult for Abraham to give up his son, whom he loved, and send him away. Nevertheless, in chapter 21, we learn the fact that through Isaac, shall your offspring be named. Now, we are looking for that promised offspring, that promised son of Abraham who would rise up and bless all of the nations. And we know on this side of Calvary that that is, in fact, Jesus Christ. But we must preserve the seed of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham. We must preserve Isaac so that that seed will continue and the promises of God will, in fact, be fulfilled. So the sons of Abraham's flesh were all sent away. Isaac, who is the child of promise, who is the sole beneficiary of Abraham's estate, is now staying at the place where he met his wife. Now, in chapter 25 and verse 5, we read, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. Now, in this context, of course, Moses is referring to all of Abraham's worldly possessions. But we know that there is much more to it. Isaac would receive the material possessions, the blessing of Abraham. But in addition to the flocks, in addition to the herds, in addition to the gold, the silver, and all of the male servants and all of the female servants, Isaac, being the child of promise and not the child of Abraham's flesh, became the heir of God's covenant promise. Now this, my friends, was greater than anything physical that Abraham could leave to his son Isaac. He left to him the great promise of a descendant that would come and bless the entire world. Now, to him, to Isaac, was promised, think about it, a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. To him was given the promise of an offspring who would bless all of the nations of the world. And these covenant promises of God were the most valuable, most important gift that Abraham could possibly pass on to his son Isaac. Now, children, listen to me this morning. Isaac was blessed, truly blessed, to be born into a believing family. His father Abraham and his mother Sarah had been walking with the Lord for 25 years before Isaac was born. And Isaac had this distinct privilege of walking by his father's side for how long? For 75 years, Isaac walked beside his father Abraham. He listened carefully as Abraham retold the story of God's sovereign call to leave behind his old life in the land of Ur of the Chaldees and begin a new life of pilgrimage in the land of promise. Abraham communed with God throughout those 75 years, and Isaac observed. And Isaac heard all of the testimonies of what God had spoken to his father Abraham. Isaac had 75 years to reflect on the divine revelation of justification by faith. He enjoyed 75 years worshiping the true and living God, offering sacrifices next to his father Abraham. All that God revealed to Abraham was now entrusted to Isaac, who was, in fact, the child of promise. Children, you have the privilege of being born into a believing family. You get to worship by your parents' side. You get to hear the promises of God's word on a regular basis. Do you understand how truly blessed you are? Now, before we move on, to Abraham's eulogy. Let me remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul, who said this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. He said, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Now friends, God himself has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. It is by virtue of our union with Christ by faith that we have in fact become heirs of God. God the Creator himself is our inheritance. He is our portion and he is our great reward. We inherit God himself. He is our great reward. But just as Christ entered into his inheritance by the cross, we too are called to pick up our cross and follow him. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that is a part of the cross that we must pick up, especially in these days in which we live. Now, the final words of Abraham in his eulogy express the peaceful satisfaction. I want you to think about that. As we read the words of Abraham, we're reading the peaceful satisfaction and glorious hope of a life that was lived in sweet communion with God for 100 years. The Apostle Paul expresses very similar sentiments in his second letter to Timothy. As Paul is facing his own appointment with death, he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:6 and says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now, friends, the time of Abraham's departure had come. And on that final day, he also bore the testimony of one who had run the good race, one who had fought the good fight, one who had kept the faith for 100 years. In verse 7, we read, "These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people." As we approach Abraham's deathbed, we find a man who enjoyed an abundance, not only an abundance of life with regard to quantity of years, but also an abundance of life with regard to a quality of relationship with the living God. So Abraham had an abundance of both quantity and quality of life. Just as the Lord had promised, Abraham lived a very long life. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 15, God said, "As for you, I've told you what's going to happen with those who are coming after you, but as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." And what we're reading here in chapter 25 is the fulfillment of what God spoke to Abraham in chapter 15. And that should remind you that all of the words of God are true. They are all true, and they will come to pass exactly as God has spoken them. So Abraham lived 175 years, and 100 of those years was in the land of promise. I believe that Psalm 91 provides a also a fitting description, if you will, of Father Abraham as he takes his final breath. Psalm 91, beginning at verse 14, reads, "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him. Because he knows my name, when he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." These are tender words from the God who created us. Tender words from the God who sent his one and only Son into the world to be a sacrifice, the only sacrifice for our sins. And we understand now at the end of Abraham's life that he held fast to God's word in love. And throughout his life, God continually revealed his great salvation so that in the end of that life, he would be delivered from death and brought into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. Now, the second phrase that we read in verse 8 of the ESV reads like this. He says that Abraham was an old man and full of years. However, the words "of years" really don't appear in the original text. If you read the King James, you see that those words are written in italics, telling us that they were supplied by the translator. In reality, it says, "an old man and full." An old man and full. This word "full" carries a meaning of one who is completely and utterly satisfied. What an amazing thing to be laying on your deathbed, ready to go into eternity, amazingly full, completely satisfied, utterly at peace with God. The Holman Christian Standard Translation reads in this way in verse 8. It says, "He took his last breath and died at a ripe old age and contented." Contented. In the final hours of his life, Abraham was satisfied. Abraham was at peace. We might even imagine him breathing his last breath with the words of that great old hymn on his lips, "It is well with my soul. O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, when the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." My friends, I have sat beside the deathbeds of many saints over the past 27 years. I have seen them go into glory with the same peace on their face. I've sat and I've read the book of Psalms to dear brothers and sisters as they went from this life into eternal life. Many of them with contentment on their face. And when Abraham died, Moses tells us that he was gathered to his people. Now, this phrase cannot refer to his burial because, you see, Abraham was not buried with his ancestors. They didn't take his body back to Ur of the Chaldees. They took him back to the cave in which his precious wife was buried. So what does this mean when it says that he was gathered to his people? Well, throughout the writings of Moses, this same Hebrew idiom alludes to a belief that despite the perishable nature of man, he possesses an immortal soul that survives even when the tent of this body, this physical body, is torn asunder. It means to be gathered to one's fathers. It speaks of a transition at death into an afterlife where believers are united in the living fellowship of God's redeemed. The same image was portrayed by the Lord Jesus in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. When he says these words, he says, this poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. But where did the poor man go? He was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. This is the gathering of those whom God has elect from before the foundation of the world, those who have been redeemed by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone, at the end of their life, being gathered together as a company of the redeemed to worship the Lord for all of eternity. R. Kent Hughes writes these words. We're almost finished. He writes these words, until that day when the dust shall live again and the sound of the trumpet, all of the buried dead, Abraham and his people to whom he is gathered shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and shall come forth. The account of Abraham's death closes with Abraham's estranged sons, Isaac and Ishmael, coming together to honor their father and fulfill his final wishes. In verse 9 and 10, we read, Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife, with Sarah, his wife. Once again, friends, I have been honored to kneel by the side of many saints as they passed from this life into eternity. And I have witnessed firsthand the grace of God that satisfies the soul of his people when they pass through the veil of death. That satisfaction finds its origin. Listen to me. This satisfaction finds its substance in the gospel of Jesus Christ. From the dingy darkness of a Roman prison, as he awaited the day of his own execution, the Apostle Paul wrote these words to his friend Timothy. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now, yes, now, has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Through his suffering, through his death, and through his glorious resurrection, Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. And my friends, Abraham, remember, saw the day of Christ, and he was glad. And it was that gladness that was on his face when he passed from life into eternity. It was that joy of the Lord that gave him strength to face the final day. And my friends, God is not a respecter of persons. To those who believe, to those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, that same confidence is theirs as they face those final hours. By the grace of God, through faith, Abraham received the gift of God's righteousness that enabled him to face his own death with peaceful satisfaction and eternal hope in his heart. Now let me make this very personal as we close. If today, yes, today, God in his sovereignty allowed a significant affliction to come into your life, if today you were facing only weeks or even months to live, would your mind be filled with peace Or would you be filled with regret because you have lived your life for the passing pleasures of this present world? Would you be deeply saddened because you're leaving behind everything that you value in life? Would there be fear in your heart because you know that you have not walked in obedience to God's word? These are difficult questions. If you knew that very soon you would face the righteous judge of all men, would you really think to yourself, well, I've lived a good life? People have said that to me as they were facing the end of their life. Well, I have lived a good life. It becomes obvious that God has not revealed his glory to that individual. So we must tell them the gospel. Because in the gospel, we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And when we see the glory of God, we are put in our own place and say, woe is me, for I am undone. How could anyone say, well, I've lived a good life? Jesus said, there is no one good but God. We need to understand that. The only way that a sinful man can enter into the glory of God in eternity is through the blood of Jesus Christ. By grace, through faith in Christ alone, we are redeemed. Our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. God remembers them no more. And we are covered by the blood of Christ, receiving the gift of his righteousness, robed in his righteousness, that we might stand before God. Not in our righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. My friends, it is only through faith in the perfect life, in the atoning death, in the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ that you can face death singing when peace, like a river, attendeth my way. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Now this morning, my friends, we who believe are privileged, we are honored to come to the table of the Lord. By the work of Christ alone, we have been granted entrance into this place of intimate fellowship with God. By his broken body, he has made us whole. Through his shed blood, we have been cleansed from all of our sins, past, present, and future. This morning, I invite you to join me as together we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And I invite you to take this time to examine yourself, to see whether you are truly in the faith. I invite you to confess your sins to the Lord because he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you have never repented of your sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then I would advise you to let this cup pass from you. But if you have trusted in Christ, if you have repented of your sins and believed on him for your salvation, then you may partake. My friends, if you have been entangled by the cares of this world, if you have been ensnared by the deceitfulness of riches, if you have been engulfed in bitterness because of broken relationships, then I encourage you, even here and now, as this cup is passing, that you would make those things right, that you would confess those sins before the Lord. Gracious God, we fall before you in humble worship this morning, recognizing that it is the virtues of Christ alone, his death, his resurrection, his perfect life, that bring sinners like me into this place of glory. Lord, we, as a body of believers, come before you. We are sinners. Sinners. Oh God, and we confess that, Lord, we have left undone those things which we ought to have done. We have not done what you have prescribed for us. Therefore, oh gracious God, we come to the throne of grace through the blood of Christ alone. We confess our faults before you, recognizing that it is Christ's blood that cleanses us. We humble ourselves before you and give you thanks for the mercies of God. In Jesus' name, amen.